Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, follow along as I read this passage to you, beginning in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, what we're looking at here is by far the clearest and most specific New Testament teaching on the Christian's responsibility to civil authority. As I've told you several times, the context is so crucial for you to remember here. Based on the doctrine of chapters 1 through 11, which is basically all soteriology, justification by faith, how it is dead men can be transferred into the kingdom of light, based on the doctrine of soteriology and all that that encompasses, the contents of chapters 1 through 11, we are, according to chapter 12, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. This passage, chapter 13, we find a direct application of the doctrine found in chapters 1 through 11. In other words, in light of what God has done for us in saving us from the penalty of our sins, here's how we're to respond when it comes to government. Now, it doesn't get much more practical than that, does it? You're saved out of the kingdom of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of light. By the way, until the kingdom of light is fully realized in heaven for all of eternity, you're going to be stuck in a different economy. Let's talk about how your salvation, how that impacts living in this world under human government. It's as practical as it can get. Now, there are two things that Paul tells us here in these seven verses. First, he says, submit to the governing authorities of God because God has placed those governing authorities over us. And then secondly, he says, pay your taxes. Really simple to outline. When we get down to verse 6 and 7, it has to do with submitting to the government by way of paying your taxes. Verses 1 through 5 deal with that submission. Specifically here in this first part, all true followers of Jesus Christ are to be submissive to the governing authorities God has placed over them. In other words, the Word of God is clear that every single true follower of Jesus Christ, no matter what form of government he lives under, is under the command of God to maintain proper and useful submission to that government for the sake of leading a peaceful life and having an effective witness. These first two verses, well, you can throw in all five, but specifically these first two verses eliminate the potential for civil unrest among true followers of Jesus Christ. There is no but here, but you don't understand the kind of government we have. You don't understand the pagan leader that we serve under. None of those things are applicable. What's clear is that God put these things in place. Now, the overriding principle, as we learned concerning our relationship with government, is found in verse 1. Every person, that's all inclusive. If you're a human being, any human being who has ever lived, every human being is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. We are to submit to the governing authorities. That's clear. That's not difficult to understand. Perhaps difficult when we're not desirous of being obedient to God to apply, but it's not difficult to understand. The term every person literally means every soul. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, was submissive to the government under which He found Himself when He walked on this earth. That should give you a clue about the importance of us submitting to the government God's placed over us. Every single person, regardless of the type of government he lives under, is to live in submission to those governing authorities. Period. That's the bottom line. Everything begins right here with our submission to our governing authorities. It doesn't matter whether those authority figures are good or bad, corrupt or evil, outwardly evil, elected or appointed, a republic or a monarchy. It just says, be submissive, be in subjection. Line yourself up underneath their authority. That's because submission to the governing authority is all that matters when it comes to dealing with the governments God has placed on this earth. Our submission to the government has nothing to do with our government's character. It has everything to do with our relationship with God. Now remember, it all comes down to your understanding of the sovereignty of God. So much of Scripture could be easily applied if we would be faithful to remember that God is in control. God is in control, and when it looks like He's not in control, He's probably most in control. God is sovereign, and He's in control always. So, the overriding principle is clear. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, what's the logical question? Why? Wait, why? Do you know, God, how bad these people are? Do you know what they're asking us to do? Do you know what our money goes for? Why should we do this? Well, Paul does not need to answer that question. All we need to know about living under a government on this earth can be found in verse 1. It's right there. Simple. Be in subjection. But God is so gracious. He is so gracious to always give us more than we need because He understands our frailty. And so Paul, as a good attorney does, he begins to build the case. And he builds the case by giving us 7 very logical reasons. 7 very logical reasons. Now, last time we looked at several of these, and I'm going to go back and review them, and I'm going to add more principles in to kind of flesh those out a little bit more. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll pick up where we leave off tonight. So we learned, first of all, the first principle as to why we should submit to the governing authorities. First principle found in verse 1, for there is, that's that's an explanation. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. In the white space, you would find the word why. That's what people would think. Why? Why should I do this? For there is no authority. For there is no authority. For there is no authority except from God. All authority comes from God. those which exist. Well, what authority would there be that did not exist, right? So he says, there's no authority except from God. And then he says the very same thing in different words. Those which exist are established by God. Why? Well, simple. Because all government is decreed by God. It's ordained by God. It's put in place by God. All government comes from God, period. Our sovereign, omnipotent God is the one who put all civil authority in place. Any and all forms of civil authority come directly from God. Now think that through. The government of communist China, put in place by God. The communist government of the Soviet Union, put in place by God. Hitler, put in place by God. You begin to think through it. It's a mind-boggling principle. There is not one single power that has ever or will ever be in a position of authority that is not reflective of a God-ordained authority. God is behind every authority. That does not mean that He agrees with how they handle things. The point is, as a sovereign God, He has ordained that they be in the position of leadership, that they be the governing authorities. Now, we can't see from beginning from the end. We can't know or understand God's purpose for instituting a certain kind of government in a certain place. But what we can know is that God has ordained all government to protect and to preserve men, to protect their life and to preserve their property. And to do that, government has been given the role of repressing evil and honoring virtue. Look at again that first verse, the last phrase, those which exist are established by God. It's a redundant phrase. It repeats what the first phrase says. And that, of course, tells us that this is surely for emphasis. Everything that takes place in life is ordained by God. Governments, good and evil, they're not ordained. They're not ordained or put in place by the will of the majority. Now, listen. Obviously, we are supposed to, as Americans, have what is supposed to be the best government in the world. People flock here because of our government. But when you think through how our government functions, there are many, many things that we cannot, we will not, we could not ever agree with. Ever. And yet, there are many things that we're thankful for. I don't have any question that if Christianity were forbidden in the United States of America, that the church would flourish. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And yet, given the choice between living in China, where I would have to worship in a hut in the forest, I prefer to live under this form of government. So there are many things we disagree with. There are many things we're thankful for. But I'd rather be here than anywhere else. The point is, we don't submit to our government because we like everything about it or because we're under some illusion that they are a Christian government. They're not a Christian government. We are one nation under God in that He lives above us. That's about as close as it gets to this being a quote-unquote Christian nation. Even our founding was in violation of clear biblical principles. So this is not a Christian government. Any Christian is going to find difficulty in the actions of this government. We all ask questions about this government. We all probably are more concerned about this government than we should be. This isn't our home. This is the time of the year where we send our money to the IRS, and we know that the government spends that money in ways that we certainly would never want it spent. But as we learned last week when we looked at the life of Daniel, or the last time we were in the text, I should say, you'll remember that the only time I am ever permitted to violate the government that God has placed over me is if that government either makes a law that violates the law of God, makes a law that violates the law of God. That's the only time I'm to disobey. We saw that in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 also. So we submit to the governing authorities simply because that governing authority is there because God put it there. It's there by the decree of God. It's expressive of the divine will. Sometimes He wants to punish a nation. Sometimes He wants to prosper a nation. Sometimes He wants to bless a nation. Sometimes He chooses to judge a people. But government in all of its forms is decreed by God. Should we choose to disobey, it better be because our government has asked us to directly violate clear, objective, biblical teaching. And then, as we learned with Daniel, and as we learned with Peter, and later with Paul, should we choose to violate the law of the land because the law forces us to violate clear, objective, biblical principles, we receive with joy the punishment given to us. Which brings us to the underlying principle behind that in our second reason that we're to submit. Number two, resistance to government is rebellion against God. Look at verse 2. Therefore, every person's in subjection to the governing authorities, period. Why? Because God put it there, and it wouldn't be there if God didn't put it there. There's verse 1. Therefore, in light of what we've learned in verse 1, whoever resists authority, that's interesting. It doesn't say disobeys authority. So attitude is involved here a little bit. Whoever resists authority, there's aggressive rebellion, right? And there's passive rebellion. Either way, it's rebellion. Whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed the ordinance of God will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, that's the whole verse. There's two principles here. When you resist authority, you have opposed God. If you resist your government, you are resisting an institution of God. Therefore, you are sinning against God who put the government in place in the first place. And because God is omniscient, He knows what the government is doing, and He knew what the government would do before He put the government in place. Which again reminds us that it comes down to what? Sovereignty. I can live with not understanding what God is doing if I focus on where I'm going. Because once I'm there, everything will become clear. You don't want to be resisting government. That's sinning against God. The word that's translated ordinance, it's a word that means institute. Government is an institution put in place by God. The Greek word for opposed, it's perfect tense. So you could read the verse, you could translate the verse this way. Whoever has and continues to have a permanent attitude of resistance against the government is resisting God. That's why I said resist the government and you're resisting God. And again, it doesn't matter what kind of government it is or how humanly speaking it was put in place. It doesn't matter. That's irrelevant. His purposes, because He is the one who put that government in place, are His purposes, and they're perfect. And unless it's obvious that the government has overstepped its bounds and is forcing you to do something that is contrary to the objective written Scripture, biblical principles found in Scripture, we're to obey. So God operates in the maintenance of government, which brings order to our land. We're to honor that government. You may not be able to respect that government or those governing authority figures, but we're to honor that government simply because God put it in place. It doesn't matter if it's represented by the president or the governor or the Senate or the House or a police officer. You go to the typical athletic event when the referees come onto the ice in a hockey game or when they come onto the field in a football game, the crowd will typically boo them. Why? That's someone's daddy doing his job. Why would you boo him? Well, because we live in an anti-authority world. We'll do anything we can to criticize authority. I love the comment from the one referee who, when asked if it bothered him that people booed him, he said, "Why should I be upset about people who sit in the 200th row and can't find their own car after the game? They're not smart enough to find their own car. Why should I be upset that they think I missed a call that they can't see from their seat anyway?" We live in an anti-authority world. And Christians, the reason I'm hammering on this so much is because we have a real tendency to disparage people God has put in positions of authority. And, you know, regardless of how poorly they do their job or how unrighteously they do their job, they should at least have honorable reactions from Christians. Because we realize that guy's dead. He's not going to come up with biblical principles. God put him in that position, and so I will honor that position. Now, let me show you some interesting things regarding our behavior, our attitude. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Now Jesus is talking to the 12 disciples here. This is a passage specifically aimed at the apostles. Nevertheless, the principles are true for us as well. Look at Matthew 10, verse 16. "Behold, here's your job. I am going to send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." In other words, Jesus says to his men, this world is not your home. Here's your job description. You're to go out like bait. You're to go out as a sheep. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, this world is not your home. You know, without me explaining it, that the goal of the wolf is to eat the sheep, to destroy the sheep. That's the principle he's saying. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Here's the scenario. This is the setting. This is the context for the rest of your life if you're going to follow Jesus Christ. Now, what that tells us is that this life is not necessarily going to be all that comfortable. There are a lot of people who, if they could, they would do whatever it took to silence you and your message. There are people who today are prevented by the law from shutting me down, this pulpit down, this church down. If they were in a position of authority and they could get it through the different stages of law they needed to get it through, they would shut us down in a heartbeat. They hate what we're doing. They despise what we're doing. And Jesus said, that's the way it's going to be. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, we have it easy here in America. No one's here governing what we're doing. No one's listening in on us. They could be. I don't care. Doesn't matter. But we're free to worship. There are places in the world where you're not free to worship. I've told you before of us going into a couple of villages in the former Soviet Union in Ukraine where there was nothing but women. Where's the men? There are no men. There's no men in this village. Where are all the men? All the women, babushkas they called them, were older women. Hands swollen twice the size of ours. Big hamburger hands from years and years and years of hard physical labor. And you say, where are the men? Well, they were all carted off to jail. Why? Well, because they all were followers of Jesus. They just were carted off to jail. And you'd see some of these people and they'd pull out from underneath their dress in a pocket, they'd pull out a little piece of scripture about an inch by 2 inches, just a couple verses, a verse and a half or something, and they treasured that. That was their Bible. They weren't allowed to have a Bible. And so he says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. We don't think about what other people around the world are going through as sheep in the midst of wolves. Since Satan right now is the god of this world, you can know that the governments of this world are going to be opposed to anything biblical. That makes sense. That follows. But don't ever forget that it is all under the sovereign control of God. Satan can do nothing outside of God's ultimate control. The point is, whatever governmental system you're finding yourself in, you're going to find that your strong Christian testimony is going to generate certain kinds of hostility. So, what's he say? I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's not real encouraging. So what are we supposed to do with that? What's he say? Verse 16. So, be shrewd as serpents. That's interesting. That's a very important statement. That gives us the profile of a Christian in a hostile environment. Wise as a serpent. A serpent is the model of cunning or shrewdness. A serpent is not a fierce attacker. It's stealthy. It's calculating. Doesn't court trouble. Doesn't force the issue. That serpent hidden in the crevice of a rock, minding its own business, and only when imposed upon in some way will it rise up to attack or to strike. So he tells his men they were to be as shrewd as serpents, models of shrewdness, cautious. That's where he begins. Then, innocent as doves. Innocent as doves. That was proverbial as well. Innocent as doves. Nothing's more harmless than a dove. That's a bird couldn't hurt anything. A dove was a symbol of purity. It was a symbol of innocence. So Jesus says, whatever you are, even if you're in the midst of wolves, even if the environment is as hostile as wolves are to sheep, you need to be wise and cautious and shrewd. Don't court trouble. Don't force the issue. Be harmless as a dove, as innocent, as honest, as full of integrity, non-retaliatory, seeking to hurt no one. That's how we're to be. Marked by wisdom, marked by purity, marked by gentleness without compromise. Our government may not always be fair and righteous to Christians and the cause of Christ, but that is no cause for us to be rebellious and to seek to do them harm. It would be a very difficult thing to demonstrate that you're a true follower of Jesus Christ if you have literally blown up the abortion clinic. That'd be a very difficult thing to objectively demonstrate. You murdered people because they were murdering people? MacArthur says, some of the most obnoxious Christians seem to seek the theater of it all. It's almost as if they seek the conflict, which is the antithesis of what our Lord calls us to when He calls us to face the world around us. We're not to be vengeful. Be as shrewd as serpents, as innocent as doves. That wouldn't have us marching on anything. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we covered this a while back. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Every word of Scripture is so important, so very important. Romans 12, look at this, verse 17. Never, guess what that means? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. In other words, if someone pays you evil, don't give them evil back. Don't ever do that. Don't do anything to try to get them back. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, you can't always be at peace with all men. You can't always be at peace with a dead man who cannot spiritually appraise spiritual truth. Never take your own revenge. Never do that. Ever. Don't ever do that. Beloved. Why does he say beloved? That's convicting. Well, because I love you, he says, and God loves you. Leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now you understand the ramifications of the logical parameters there. It's the attitude of not seeking vengeance. That's the principle, not seeking vengeance on someone you believe has done you harm. That's to be the attitude of a full, true follower of Christ. We're not here to pick a fight. We're not here to start a war. We want to be as gracious and loving and gentle as we possibly can without compromise. And if in the end we're persecuted for the sake of our message and the sake of our life, well then, let it be. Let it only be in that case. Back to Matthew 10. Look at this, verse 17. But beware of men. Beware of men. You need to be wise concerning men. Why? For they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Well, what's he saying there? He's saying, expect to be treated unfairly and don't go out of your way to be the punching bag for someone. That's just pure foolishness. You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. The history of the world tells us that a time will come when Christians are going to face far more persecution than we do right now. And concerning the testimony of history, what has happened every single time the church has faced persecution is that the church has been purified. And the church has grown. The blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. Verse 19, and when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you're to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. Don't be anxious when they take you prisoner. This isn't even a reason for you to protest. Don't make a case out of it, is what he's saying. For it's not you who speak, the Spirit, your Father, who speaks in you. And as I said earlier, understand that this passage is written specifically to the apostles, but the general principle stands for us as well. You picture yourself standing before the judge because you've preached when you were told not to preach. And you explain your side and you explain the gospel. And you don't talk about fairness or unrighteousness. You're talking to a dead guy. You don't talk about whether the law is righteous or not. That's not the issue. If there's a chance to present a case in the court of law, well, then you do that. You do that to your best of your ability. You do whatever it takes to present your case. But the bottom line is you leave the results in God's hands. Our job, the point is to be peaceable and loving. Especially loving those who treat us poorly. And again, you have to be so careful to keep all of this in context. If I am hired by a company to make parts for the company, and I use my time making parts for the company to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, I deserve to be fired. I do not have any kind of standing in a court of law. Doesn't matter what the union says. That's not why I'm there. I'm there for a specific purpose. That was clear when they hired me. I do my job as unto the Lord. You want a testimony louder than your verbal testimony of faith in Jesus Christ? How about a work ethic that's unlike the work ethic of this world? The idea is we live godly lives and we influence our world without causing trouble. We don't want to be known as a troublemaker. And if indeed they persecute us, make sure it's for our testimony and that our testimony didn't violate laws that were clear. Now, as with Peter, when they say, look, we don't care where you are, you're not allowed to preach. Peter's answer is right. You figure out, do I answer God or man? Well, you end up in jail. You sing. That's what you do. That's what happened. Look at verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death. And the father his child. And children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. What's the context here? Just being a Christian. Just being a Christian. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Listen. Families will get to the place where they become battlegrounds because of their faith. Look at this, verse 23. Whenever they persecute you in one city, make some signs and march on city hall. What's it say? Flee to the next one. Whenever they persecute you in one city, understand this is how God is evangelizing the world. So go to the next place. That's interesting. In other words, you don't stay and fight it. You move on. That's how God moves the gospel into different areas. He uses persecution. The blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. MacArthur says, you know, we could learn some important lessons from China. China is, of course, the absolute antithesis of everything we know in American democracy, and yet the church has flourished in that country. And the reason for that is because the growth of the kingdom is not related to any kind of political force. Anyone who was under the illusion that you have to preserve American democracy to preserve the kingdom of God does not understand the Word of God. Those two things are not connected in any way, shape, or form. Even Nero, who burned Christians at the stake, was ordained by God, and the death of those Christians became the development of the church. God knew what He was doing. He still knows what He's doing. So why do we submit to the governing authorities? Well, number one, all government is decreed by God. Number two, resistance to government is rebellion against God. Simple to understand. Government is divinely decreed, and to resist the governing authorities is to resist God. Number three, resistance to government results in punishment. Look at verse 2. They who have opposed what? Well, the ordinance of God. That's the idea here. Those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. You resist the government, you're resisting God. That was point two. And if you're resisting God, well, then you're going to face judgment. The word condemnation, krima, it means judgment. It's used in 1 Corinthians 11:29 of the judgment of God. It's used in Romans 13:2 primarily in reference to the punishment that God brings through civil authorities. God, in other words, has ordained government to punish evildoers. If you resist the government, you'll be punished. But if you're like Daniel and have to resist the government because you have a higher command from God's Word, then you accept the punishment. But if you choose to resist because you believe you should resist, you will deserve the punishment that you get. So mark it down. Punishment of evildoers is a God-given right to the government. When a person violates the law, he should expect to be punished because God has given the state the right to do that. Human authority performs the punishment, but only as representatives of God. The instruments of punishment are human, but the source of the law is God. So resist the governing authorities and you will experience the punishment of those governing authorities. And watch this. You'll also experience the punishment of the God who put those governing authorities in place. Now, look back at the book of Exodus. This is where we begin to understand the law of God for the first time. Of course, in Exodus chapter 20 is where we find the first recording of the Ten Commandments. This is the exposition of the Mosaic law in the book of Exodus. Look at chapter 21, verse 23. Let's start in 22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child, so you got two men in a fight, and we're in Exodus chapter 21, verse 22. You got two men in a fight, there happens to be a pregnant woman standing by, and the struggle of the fight escalates to the point that somehow the woman is bumped or pushed down or harmed or hit in some way, and she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury. He shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But, look at verse 23, If there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. Now that's a very important verse because here we get this principle of capital punishment. Any crime committed, verse 23, deserves, here's the principle, a corresponding punishment. The punishment needs to fit the crime. Very important, bottom line, basic, foundational principle of biblical law. The punishment must fit the crime. And verse 23, if a life is taken, guess what? A life is owed. If an eye is taken, an eye is owed. A tooth is taken, a tooth is owed. A hand, a foot. If burning has occurred, burning is owed. Stripes have been given, stripes are owed. And here is the institution of governmental privilege in punishing evildoers. It's not vengeance. It's not personal vengeance. These instructions were never given for the purpose of personal vengeance. Rather, they were given for the purpose of governing authorities carrying out punishment in a righteous, fair manner. Now, motive also is taken into account, even though we can't always discern motive. It's to be considered. Now, they continue in chapter 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it and sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. That's just the law. That's it. There's the law. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. If someone breaks in to steal your stuff, and in breaking in you defend yourself against him, he dies, well then you don't die. These are principles of laws. These are Old Testament laws within the Mosaic covenant. And they become, in time, the standard, the foundation for every stable society in the history of the world. The problem is, every society in the history of the world begins to move away from these basic principles. Verse 3. If the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. In other words, if he lives through the night, gets up in the morning, he has to pay back every single thing he stole from them. If he doesn't have anything to pay back, he's sold into slavery. The money that goes for that goes to pay the person he robbed. So you get the idea that these laws are given by God for the governing authorities, not to govern willy-nilly, but to operate on this basis of law. This is how all governing authorities are to function. And from the very beginning, when God laid down the laws of government, He established that there were these kinds of principles to be followed. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19. Verse 12. Start in verse 11 for the context. If there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, he's talking about cities of refuge. This is premeditated murder, verse 11. Then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand, look at this, of the avenger of blood that he may die. So in other words, when someone committed a murder, someone close to the murdered victim was the avenger assigned by the court to go and take the life under, of course, the direction of the court. They were to take the life of the guilty party. And see, what that is another, it's another indication that capital punishment was God's way of dealing with murder. That's the institution of law. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 22. 22 verse 18. The elders of that city shall take the man and chastise him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel. You can read the context later. And she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. So here's a man who has slandered. He has given a fine. He's given a fine by the court. His penalty is to marry this girl. And that, of course, is for life by God's standard. And, of course, if he were to mistreat that girl under the law of the land, he would be punished for that. The point is, God has given these governing principles for government to operate by. And where governments have abided by those standards, civilizations were sustained. Where they go away from these principles, civilizations inevitably fall. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Now, we could spend weeks going through these principles. Let me just give you this. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Very key principle, very important principle in God's giving of civil law. He says this, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. In other words, in God's system of civil law, timely punishment is always a deterrent to crime. This is what causes people to fear punishment, punishment that is hasty. There are places in the world where if you steal something, and it can be proven in a court of law by 2 or 3 witnesses that you stole something, they will take you into the public square, they will put your hand on a block, and they will cut your hand off. And that tells everyone there watching that, guess what? It's not really a good idea to ever try to steal something. Because if there are 2 or 3 other people who see me doing this, I may end up being left-handed all of a sudden. Timely punishment. Job chapter 31 verse 11 speaks of the fact that the judges are to carry out the punishment. The judges, the leaders, the rulers were given by God the right of enacting on those who commit a crime a corresponding and righteous punishment. And so when a government punishes a criminal, it is enacting the will of God. And when it fails to do that, it has blood on its own hands. MacArthur writes this, I believe the absence of capital punishment makes a nation blood guilty before God, for where a life is not taken for life, the ground even in the case of Cain and Abel, the ground cries out unto God of unrequited blood. Why does the murder rate in our country go higher and higher and higher and higher? This is the reason. So the instruments of punishment are human, but the source is divine. It's the purpose and plan and will of God carried out by earthly government. And when that breaks down, when prosecutors over-prosecute, because they know if they don't charge the guy with as much stuff as they possibly can, well, then they may miss out on the one thing he should be righteously charged for. And so you have the defense attorney, rather than protecting the rights of the individual, they try to get him off when it's clear he did it. And then they go into the penalty phase of the trial, and they incarcerate the guy with opportunity for appeal after appeal after appeal after appeal, and no one ever discovers that there was punishment for that crime. when it breaks down? Well, the institution God put in place is destroyed. What happens to a family when there's not discipline? MacArthur says that's why America is headed for destruction. He says, I don't think destruction is going to come necessarily from some outside force dropping a bomb on us. I don't think it's going to come from some outside power conquering us. I think our destruction comes from within. Our lowering of moral values, putting a high price on material things, massacring unborn babies, failing to quickly and strongly punish evildoers, tolerating vice, elevating homosexuals to places of honor, taking women out of their home. You could go on and on with this kind of stuff, and that's the devastating reality of the fall of our country. And ultimately, as in the case of individuals, I think God will give us over to a reprobate mind. That's Romans 1. And the answer, he says, is not politics. It's never politics. The answer is not, let's be like them and have our own Christian materialism. The answer is to put our money and our time and our effort and our prayers and our lives into living a godly life. Shrewd as serpents, peaceful as doves. Living a godly life and speaking boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone can change a heart. Only God, using the changed hearts of a transformed man, can turn a nation around. There's a fourth principle. I introduced that last time. Government serves to restrain evil. That's in verse 3. We'll come back to that next Lord's Day. Father, thank you for our time tonight. These are just all needful reminders for us. We confess that we, as your children, can have a tendency to forget this is not our home. We can tend to get so wrapped up in governmental issues that people wonder what our God is. This happens to be the place that we're to serve you. Not our home. We're just passing through. Where it's right for us to appeal, we want to do that in a Christ-like way. Where there's opportunity for us to stand for righteousness and fairness in a court situation, we want to do that. We don't ever want to be ugly Christians, obnoxious Christians. If the gospel offends, that's one thing. If we're offensive, then we've eliminated our testimony. We should be known as law-abiding, government-honoring people. Why? Well, because you put those things in place. And you called us to a life of submission. We want to do that for your honor and your glory. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.